Church deacons over the years have come in all sorts, good, bad, and otherwise. I remember reading a story about an evangelist who was preaching in a place and was working the crowd, I guess, and he laid his hand on one of the men in attendance, and he asked that man if he would like to become a Christian. And the man growled back, "I'm a deacon in this church." To which the evangelist said, "Don't let that stop you." Deacons have come in all shapes and sizes. We read this morning in Acts chapter 6 about Stephen. Stephen, one of the seven deacons appointed there in Jerusalem. Stephen goes on, of course, to be the first Christian martyr, powerfully testifying to the work of the Lord Jesus and the reality that Jesus is the Christ. Deacons have come in all sorts. And so this morning, as we are working through the book of 1 Timothy, we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, and we get to consider this office of deacon. What is this office? What kind of men ought to be serving in this office? So please turn with me, if you would, to our scripture text, 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 13. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." So, having last week looked at the office of overseer, this morning we look to the second of the offices in the New Testament church. Other than this particular passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we are not told too much about this office in the pages of the New Testament. Traditionally, that event in Acts chapter 6 that we read together has been regarded as the original institution of the office of deacon, and I think that is correct. Though the title deacon, which literally means servant, is not used in that passage anywhere in Acts 6, what we see there is men who are put into an office where they are serving the physical needs of the church, so as to allow the spiritual leaders of the church, which in that case would have been the apostles, to focus on spiritual matters. There was this division of labor between, on the one hand, the spiritual labor of the ministry of prayer and the word. You've heard that again and again in what the apostles were saying, that it was not right for them to neglect prayer and the ministry of the word, but rather they wanted others to be able to devote their time and labor to the physical aspects of church service, serving tables, distributing food, and so on to the needy of the church. And the apostles rightly recognized that it wouldn't be desirable for them to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. And so other leaders were appointed to serve in regard to the physical needs. And those seven men have been seen to be the first deacons in the New Testament church. Beyond that, Acts chapter 6, we see references clearly to the office of deacon here, 1 Timothy 3, and also Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul addressed the letter to the Philippians, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. That was arguable that Romans chapter 16, verse 1, speaks of the office of deaconess in regard to the service of Phoebe, and we'll speak more about that later on this morning, Lord willing, when we come to consider verse 11. But in short, the New Testament doesn't tell us much about the office of deacon or go into great detail about the specific duties of a deacon. But when we put the pieces together, we do get a sufficient and adequate picture of what a deacon is and ought to be. The title itself says much. The word means servant. Deacon is someone who serves. We get a glimpse of that service in that passage in Acts 6, and that glimpse is where we see men taking care of the physical and practical needs of the church so that the apostles would be free to devote themselves to the ministry of prayer and the word. And here in 1 Timothy 3, probably the most telling difference between the requirement for a deacon and the requirement for an overseer is that an overseer must be able to teach. But in the requirements for the office of deacon, that requirement is not there. This in itself indicates the difference between the office. The office of overseer is an office of authority and of teaching, whereas the office of deacon is not in the same way. There's nothing wrong with deacons who are able to teach. Stephen certainly was able to teach in the early church, but there is nothing in the office itself that requires that. The office of deacon is an office of service. And so as we look to this passage this morning, we'll look at it under 3 points. First, the requirements for the office. We'll look at that, the requirements and what we can learn from them. Then we'll try to understand what is going on in verse 11 in regard to the qualifications for women. And then we will return to the issue of Christian maturity that we began to consider last week. And so our 3 points for this morning will be the requirements, the women, and pursuing Christian maturity. The requirements, the women, pursuing Christian maturity. And so first, the requirements. Similar to what we saw last week in looking at the requirements for overseers, these requirements for the office of deacon are really, for the most part, nothing more than the marks of Christian maturity. We're told first that these must be men of dignity. The idea seems to be that a deacon must be someone who is worthy of respect, or someone who is a serious and worthy man. A man of dignity would be someone who, by their Christian life and daily conduct and bearing, show themselves to be worthy of respect within the church, and also, it seemed to be implied, worthy of respect among those who are outsiders. This positive attribute of dignity is then contrasted immediately with 3 following negative characteristics that would disqualify a man from the office of deacon. First, we're told that a deacon must not be double-tongued. That is to say, he must not be one who says one thing at one time and this says something else at a different time. That's deceptive double talk. Just saying whatever is easiest at the time, or just saying whatever you think your audience at a given time would want to hear. This kind of insincerity has no place in the life of any Christian, and certainly not in the life of a deacon who would take the lead in serving the church. The second negative characteristic that must not mark a deacon is addiction to much wine. Obviously, this has no place in the life of any Christian, certainly not in the life of a deacon. Drunkenness is listed as a deed of the flesh in Galatians 5:21, and the apostle warns there that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We remember the words of Proverbs 20, verse 1, that wine is a mocker and beer is a brawler, and whoever errs by it is not wise. This is what drunkenness does. It turns a man into a mocker and into a brawler. And likewise, we're commanded in Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. In other words, it's tearing yourself free from all restraint. Rather, the apostle says, be filled with the Spirit. Addiction to wine has no place in the life of any Christian, much less one who would serve the church in an official capacity. And the third negative characteristic which must not mark a deacon is that he must not be fond of sordid gain, or could be rendered greedy for dishonest gain. No Christian should pursue gain from a shameful source. There are lots of bad ways of making money, and no Christian should ever pursue gain from a shameful source, nor should a Christian pursue gain from a legitimate source in a shameful way. Taken together, this would include stealing and cheating in all of its forms. This would include a greedy and covetous demeanor and a greedy and covetous outlook on life, seeking to get ahead financially no matter the pathway. Such an outlook is bad enough for any Christian. It is a violation of the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. It demonstrates a lack of contentment and a refusal to trust and rejoice in the Lord's provision for us. And this would certainly be particularly unseemly for a deacon who is supposed to be entrusted with the church's funds and property to support the ministry and to relieve the poor. A greedy man in that position would be like Judas, who had charge of the money box for the disciples and pilfered its contents. He stole from the money box. He was a thief. What would have happened to those poor Hebraic and Hellenistic widows in the early church in Jerusalem if even one of those 7 deacons had had money in his eyes and saw his service to the church as an avenue for his own profit. What would have happened to the reputation of the church in the world? Jesus tells us in Luke 16:10 that he who is faithful in very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous in much. In other words, if a man pursues dishonest gain in other areas of his life, he will most likely pursue dishonest gain in regards to his service in the church as well. Can't be trusted with church funds. A deacon must not be a man who is greedy for dishonest gain. And instead of living a life that's polluted by these things like double talk and drunkenness and greed, according to verse 9, a deacon must be a man who holds the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And this is to say that a deacon must be a faithful believer whose life matches his profession of faith. The gospel here is called the faith because it contains truths which are to be believed. Truth about God, truth about us, truth about the way of salvation through Christ, which are to be believed. It's called the mystery of the faith because those truths which are to be believed have been revealed by God and not simply discovered by human effort or human reason. Now, when we think of the word mystery, we're thinking often Sherlock Holmes or Agatha Christie or something like that. But don't be confused here. When Paul uses the word mystery, he is speaking about the revealed truths of the gospel. And so, for instance, he says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." When he says there that he's a steward of the mysteries of God, what's he talking about? He's talking about having been entrusted with the word of God and the gospel so that he can proclaim it to others. And thus the mystery of the faith, here in verse 9, is nothing other than the divinely revealed Christian gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. We're fallen men and women who will one day stand before a holy God who created us. And if we're going to escape the punishment that is due to us because of our sins, we are going to need a Savior, which is why Christ came and died and was buried and rose again, so that we might believe on him and be united to him through faith and thereby receive his righteousness so that we can stand before God justified. This is revealed to us in the gospel. This is the mystery of the faith. And Paul says that deacons must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. We've seen Paul speak of the conscience a few times already here in the book of 1 Timothy. The clear conscience that he's talking about here is analogous to the good conscience that he mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 5. A clear conscience, or a good conscience, is a conscience that is taught by the Holy Spirit and that rightly uses the law of God as the standard by which it evaluates right and wrong. For a man to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience means that he clings to the gospel, holds on to his profession of faith, and at the same time lives his life in such a way that it matches up with his profession of faith. His conscience is clear because he is consistently and faithfully walking in light and not in darkness. He knows right from wrong and faithfully seeks to walk in the paths of godliness, and therefore his conscience is clear. A person with a clear conscience is not a sinless person, but nevertheless, this is a person who has a consistent and godly character. He is not one of those of whom we read earlier back in chapter 1 who rejects a good conscience and willingly gives himself over to sin and ultimately makes shipwreck of the faith, as did Hymenaeus and Alexander. We've seen already in this book of 1 Timothy, how faith and a good conscience must go together. They cannot be separated. To reject a good conscience will ultimately lead to rejecting the faith as well. And so we're told that a deacon must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. A deacon must cling to Christ in faith and have a life of good works and godliness that is consistent with that profession. It's not that the good works or the godliness contribute in the smallest way to his salvation, but they are the evidence of a new life that we as the people of Christ have received. And thus, if there are no good works, there is no faith. And that which is required of deacons here in verse 9 is, in fact, required of all Christians. We must all hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. It's by doing good works and walking in obedience to the Lord that we show ourselves thankful to God for the great salvation that is ours in Christ. Good works are the proof of new life. And indeed, if we continue on unrepentant in sin, we show that we have never been born again at all. Walter Marshall, in his book, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification, put it well when he said, "What a strange kind of salvation do they desire that care not for holiness? They would be saved, yet be altogether dead in sin, aliens from the life of God, bereft of the image of God, deformed by the image of Satan, his slaves and vassals to their own filthy lusts, utterly unfit for the enjoyment of God in glory. Such a salvation as that was never purchased by the blood of Christ, and those that seek it abuse the grace of God in Christ and turn it into licentiousness. They would be saved by Christ and yet out of Christ in a fleshly state, whereas God does free no one from condemnation but those that are in Christ and walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit." Those words are true. We can't seek salvation and then seek to live according to the flesh. And so a deacon, just like any Christian, must be one who holds the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now maybe you're here this morning and your conscience is not clear. Instead, your conscience is guilty. Let me just say, there's only one way to handle that problem and to handle it rightly. And that is to turn to Christ, to look to Him as the only one who can cleanse your soul from sin, as the only one who can make you righteous before God. And so if your conscience is guilty, dig a little bit. See what is going on. Is there sin? Have you turned away from the Lord in some way? Have you never turned to the Lord at all? Examine your heart. If your conscience is not clear, look to Christ, because Christ is the one who can clear it. Confess your sin and repent and believe the gospel. This next requirement there in verse 10 is that before admittance into the diaconate, a man must first be tested and be found beyond reproach. This is parallel to what was required of overseers up in verse 6, whereas we must not allow a new convert to become an overseer. The corollary here is that we must not allow an untested man to serve as a deacon. Potential deacons must live out their lives before the church and give evidence to all that they are above reproach. If they are tested and found to be above reproach, then they may serve as deacons. This means that the church has to be thoughtful and careful considering whom it admits into this office. There is much at stake in terms of the responsibilities of the diaconate. Historically, the deacons of the church have been those responsible for caring for the poor and the afflicted and helping to support them with the benevolence and alms of the church. That was what was going on in Acts chapter 6, and historically, throughout much of the history of the church, this has been understood to be the role of deacon. There's good work to be done, and it must be done with honor. There's much at stake with regard to the witness of the church before the world. When the church allows unworthy men to take the lead in its affairs, the odds are that they will act unworthily in that office and thereby bringing the church into reproach and potentially into open shame before the eyes of the world. The good of the church as a whole and the good of the individual members of the church and the good of our testimony for Christ stand on the line in the decisions that we make with regard to church officers, overseers, and deacons. Now, we'll come back to verse 11 in just a few moments, but first, let's look to the requirements of verse 12 and then the end result of deacons who serve well in verse 13. Verse 12 combines together for deacons the same requirements that were found for overseers up in verse 2 and verse 4. A deacon must be the husband of one wife. He must manage his children and his household well. And so just as was the case with overseers, so also with deacons. This requirement that a deacon be the husband of one wife is not a requirement that a deacon be married, but rather it is a requirement that a deacon must be faithful in the realm of marriage and sexuality. This excludes polygamy and concubinage. Those are off the table. It also means that a deacon must be faithful to his marriage vows. Being the husband of one wife implies that a man is faithful to the wife that he has, neither committing adultery against her nor divorcing her on unbiblical grounds and marrying another woman. A deacon must be one who is faithful and exemplary in the realm of marriage and sexuality. And a deacon must be a good manager of his own children and his own household. If a man can't manage his own household and the children that he has, then he has no business being entrusted with greater responsibility in the life of the church. As one writer put it, the home is the proving ground of fidelity for all officers, all church officers, overseers, and deacons. If a man is not doing well in the responsibility that he already has, he's not likely to do well in any other roles of responsibility. There's no switch that gets flipped when a man becomes a deacon. If he's not a man of dignity, becoming a deacon will not make him a man of dignity. If he's double-tongued and addicted to wine and fond of sordid gain before he becomes a deacon, he will be all of those things after he becomes a deacon. And this applies all the way down through the list. A man must first be tested and found blameless before he becomes a deacon. And then Paul tells us about the outcome of faithful service for deacons there in verse 13, where he says, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing, or could be rendered a good standing, and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Through their service to Christ and his people, faithful deacons gain a good standing in the Christian faith. They are honored by their brothers and sisters in the body of Christ on account of their service. Through their service, to the body of Christ, they themselves grow. They are further established as Christians. They become more mature. Paul says they gain great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, their service as deacons increases their boldness and their confidence in their faith in Christ. Their faith grows. They trust the Lord with greater confidence. They rely more on Him. They are confident of the ways of God and the purposes of God and the plans of God. They become more willing to live boldly and openly for Christ in the world, and they anticipate without shame that day when they will stand before Christ, because they are confident that Christ is good and confident that Christ has done a good work in their hearts and in their lives, not because they're confident in themselves, but they are confident in Christ. They see their own faithful service as a deacon as evidence of Christ's goodness and evidence of Christ's work in their lives. And so they stand before Christ with boldness and confidence. And this includes now and in the future as they anticipate standing before Christ face to face. These are the qualifications for deacons, and verse 13 gives us the outcome of faithful service for a deacon. This is to be an incentive to deacons to serve well. Those who serve well obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And this brings us then to our second point, the women. Let's look to verse 11. "Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things." Or it could also be translated, "Wives must likewise be dignified," and so on. Now, there's nothing particularly remarkable about these requirements for women. They're to be dignified, just like deacons are required to be dignified in verse 8. Women are not allowed to be malicious gossips, not allowed to spread slander around, even as the deacons are not allowed to be double-tongued. Men and women both have sins of the tongue, and Paul calls them out and says that these sins of the tongue must not characterize deacon or characterize these women. Likewise, these women are to be temperate, which is to say sober, level-headed, and steady. They are to be faithful in all things, which is to say they're to be trustworthy and dependable in all things. Now, there's no question that these are godly and desirable traits for women. The real question here is, who are these women that Paul has in view? Who is he talking about? Why are women mentioned here? And the most likely possibilities are that these women in view are either the wives of deacons who assisted them in some of their diaconal functions, or that they were women who occupied an official role of service in the church, what we would call the office of deaconess, or possibly both. So we know from Romans 16:1 that a woman named Phoebe is referred to as a servant of the church of Cenchreae. And the word servant that is used of her there in Romans 16:1 is the same word that is used here in 1 Timothy 3 in reference to men as deacons. And in that context, Romans 16, verses 1 and 2, Paul commended Phoebe, saying that she had been a helper of many, including himself, including the Apostle Paul. And when he says that she was a helper, he means more than that she simply did some cooking and cleaning for him. Cooking and cleaning are helpful things, but the Apostle Paul has much more in mind there. The word that's rendered helper there in Romans 16:2 could also be translated as a protectress or a patroness. We don't know the ins and outs of Phoebe's service to the Church of Cenchrea or the ins and outs of her service to the Apostle Paul and others, or the precise manner or reason why she was on a journey to Rome. That's why Paul wrote to the Church of Rome, was because this woman from Cenchrea over in what we would think of as Greece was going to be over in Rome at the Church of Rome. And he commended her to the Church of Rome and instructed them to receive her in a manner worthy of the saints. And he said, help her in whatever manner she might have need of them. And so we have this account here in Romans 16 of this woman who is a servant of some kind. But with that said, Romans 16, 1 and 2 doesn't necessarily imply that she exercised an official church office of deaconess, because the word servant could be used in both a technical sense in reference to office or in a non-technical sense. And so we might say that Brother so-and-so is such a servant. Well, we don't necessarily mean that he's a deacon. He might be, or he might not be. And the way Paul speaks of Phoebe doesn't clinch the argument that she was a deaconess in the sense of occupying a recognized office in the church, but his referring to her as a servant is certainly no strike against that either. It's also worthy of noting that the office of deaconess was a recognized office in the early church. And so if you look to some of the early centuries of the church, the 300s, 400s, 500s, and so on, they recognized an official office of deaconess. And these deaconesses would assist in caring for poor, sick, and imprisoned women. They would assist in the baptism of women. And in some cases, they would even offer instruction to women to prepare them for baptism and to teach them how to live a godly life after their baptism. And so the question remains, who are these women that Paul is speaking of? Are they deaconesses who occupy a particular church office of service? Are they the wives of deacons who assist them in their diaconal service? Well, it's difficult to be absolutely certain, because as it stands, the text is not overly specific. Could be speaking of women, could be speaking of wives. I think the judicious remarks of one commentator are probably helpful when he put it this way. He said, possibly the manner was put as intentionally to include women of both classes. At one, wives to the deacons who occasionally shared with their husbands in diaconal ministrations, and women who were themselves charged by the church with such ministrations. Anyhow, it ought to be understood of women who, in one character or the other, were actively engaged in the kind of work which was proper to deacons. And considering the greater separation which then existed between the sexes and the extreme jealousy which guarded the approaches to female society, it was in a manner indispensable that women with some sort of delegated authority should often be entrusted with various kinds of diaconal service. In other words, there are women who are doing this kind of thing, whether they're officially recognized as deaconesses holding a church office, or whether they're the wives of deacons, or whether they are women just sort of empowered by deacons or elders to help others. These are the things that ought to characterize these women who are serving in this way. And when we understand the office of deacon, according to Scripture, as an office of service, and not an office of teaching or of church authority, which is the office of overseer or pastor, when we understand that the office of deacon is one of service, there's no reason biblically why a woman ought not to serve in such a capacity. The prohibition in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12 says nothing that would prevent a woman from serving the church in regard to its physical needs, ministering to women and children, and helping others as Paul helped Phoebe, and so on. The prohibition of chapter 2, verse 12 corresponds really to the two things that separate the office of overseer from the office of deacon, that of teaching and of exercising authority. And there are plenty of ways for women to serve the church and to serve without publicly teaching men or without exercising authority in the life of the church. And even though today our church has never had women officially recognized as deaconesses, we nevertheless have women who serve, even women who serve in official or quasi-official capacities. And that is right and good. The Holy Spirit gives gifts to both men and women, and both men and women ought to use their gifts for the good of the body of Christ in accordance with the Word of God. And women who serve the church, either in official or quasi-official capacities, must embody these characteristics that are mentioned here in verse 11. These characteristics simply delineate facets of Christian maturity that ought to be embodied by women who are taking a lead in serving the church in some way or another. And that then brings us to our third point for this morning, which is pursuing Christian maturity. As we've been looking at these characteristics of deacons and the characteristics of women who serve that are listed out in our passage, we've seen that on the whole, these are nothing more than the characteristics of Christian maturity. Last week, we considered how maturity takes time, how no one becomes a Christian and is already mature from day one. It takes time. But let's think further about this issue of Christian maturity, and in particular, pursuing Christian maturity. And so in doing that, let's ask two questions. One, how should we pursue Christian maturity? And secondly, what should we do when Christian maturity seems to be lacking? And so first of all, how do we pursue Christian maturity? How do we grow from our own starting point when we first become Christians so that we grow to where we ought to be as men and women who are in all things growing up into Christ, the head of the body, and are no longer tossed about by the waves of doctrine, no longer living after the desires of the flesh, but rather are living after the Spirit, setting our hearts and our minds on things above so that we bear the godly fruit that is described for us in these verses. Again, these are things that all Christians must strive after. And so how do we do it? How do we grow? Well, Peter puts it this way when he said, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "Therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." In other words, we're to lay aside these sinful words, sinful attitudes, hypocrisy, and so on, and we're to crave the pure milk of the Word of God, so that we may grow. We should then pursue those channels through which the Word of God comes to us. Obviously, this includes reading it for ourselves or listening to it being read to us by others. We should be in the church where the Word is read and preached and sung. If we would pursue Christian maturity, we must crave the Word, because our God is a God who has spoken and He has revealed His gracious will to us through the writings of the apostles and the prophets, and chiefly through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must crave the Word because God has spoken, and it comes to us in the form of a book. Crave the pure milk of the Word. And as this craving for the Word is then satisfied with the reception of the Word, we need to be watchful of our own hearts. James tells us, "Prove yourselves doers of the Word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." As we know, it's possible to take in a lot of Bible and yet never really take it to heart. That's a danger for all of us. We can turn it into just an academic exercise because we like it, or because we know we ought to do it, or whatever reason, but never quite take it to heart. It's possible to be a very zealous hearer and never become a doer. Christian maturity requires both hearing and doing. And in order to rightly hear and obey, we dare not rely on our own strength. Rather, we must always be looking to Christ and drawing strength from Him. As Jesus put it in John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." That means that any godly fruit that is produced in your life or mine will be because of our union with Christ, because we continue to abide in Him and rely on Him from day to day. And so we're to crave the Word. We are to take it in. We're to draw our strength from Christ so that we are enabled to be doers of the word, recognizing that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. By the gracious aid of the Holy Spirit, we're to seek to put to death the remnants of our sin and of our flesh that too often rears its ugly head. And in doing that, we recognize that it is the Spirit that gives life. It is the Spirit that enables us to conquer and triumph over sin. It is not the flesh. But now, having been born again by the Spirit, we're not going to be brought to maturity through the mere efforts of the flesh. Paul talks about that in Galatians 3. And so this is one of the prime ways that we grow in maturity, by hearing and obeying the Word of God. And this is the starting point from which all else flows. Hearing the Word and obeying it will lead to prayer, as we see our sins more brought to light by the Word of God. We'll see more our need to confess them. We'll see our hopelessness and helplessness apart from the grace of God. Hearing the Word and obeying it will lead to further transformation as we're taught more and more to take off the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And it will lead us to be renewed in the spirit of our minds as we put off that old self and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in holiness and righteousness of the truth. We see that in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. It's also noteworthy that careful reading of the scriptures will reveal that there is no opt-out clause in regard to Christian maturity. Right? You can't say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not going to pursue the maturity part. All Christians are always supposed to be striving towards greater maturity and greater holiness. None of us has arrived and none of us will arrive this side of glory. And so in the meantime, let's have Paul's attitude when he said, forgetting what lies behind and stretching forward to what lies ahead. Let's press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's press on to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of us. And now the second question. What do we do when our Christian maturity seems to be lacking? What should you do when you look at a list like this one that we've seen here in our text, and in comparing your life to that, you see that there's a gap, a big gap. What then? Well, for starters, return to first principles. If the contrast is great enough, you may want to do what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where he said, test yourselves and see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this, that you yourselves are in Christ Jesus, unless indeed you fail the test? There's a time and a place for professing Christians to look into their hearts and in their lives and ask if they are genuinely saved. Have they truly been born again? Just a word of caution, if you're overly introspective, don't do this every day. This is not something that needs to be done every day by Christians. But if you're looking at the list and you see a big gap and you sense that there is something seriously wrong in your walk with the Lord, that might be a question that you need to ask. Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Because there will certainly be no Christian maturity if you've never been born again. And if after a reasonable examination you find that the answer is no, the solution for you is the solution for everyone else who is outside of Christ. The solution is to repent and believe the gospel. To look to Christ and trust in Him as the Son of God who came to die on the cross to save sinners. Turn away from your sins and then you start at square one. You begin walking in the light as He is in the light, having fellowship with God and the blood of Jesus cleansing you from all sin. You unite yourself to Christ, who is the branch, so that you may become Christ, who is the vine, so that you may become a fruitful branch filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's where you start if you conclude that you've not been born again. You repent and believe. And if you examine yourself, or in comparing your life to this list, you don't have concerns that you're not born again, but you still wonder, what's going on? What do we do when there's such a big gap between my life and what I see here? We conclude that you are a Christian. The Holy Spirit testifies within you that you are a child of God. Then you too return to first principles. You look first to your union with Christ. You abide in Christ, knowing that apart from Him, you can do nothing. You don't look at this and conclude, ah, I've got to become mature. Now I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do the other. You look to Christ. You look to Him and abide in Him. Start there, because apart from Him, you can do nothing. And you crave the pure milk of the Word. You hear it and you put it into practice. You watch your life closely. What are you doing that you ought not to be doing? What are you neglecting that you ought not to be neglecting? Sins of omission and commission can be small or can be great. Though we often give more attention to sins that are more blatant, sometimes it's the seemingly smaller sins that trip us up. The Jewish wisdom teacher Ben Sirach said that he who despises small things will fail little by little. And so don't neglect the little things. How do you use your time? Are you slothful and slack in your work? What's going on in your heart? Is there anger and hatred and envy and jealousy and pride and bitterness and greed residing there? Confess it and repent if it's there. What are you saying with your mouth? What kind of words are coming out? Are they resentful? Are they full of complaining? Are they full of just general grumpiness? If so, look to Christ. Confess it. Find your joy in Him and begin to be thankful. The big sins are not the only ones that bring people down. He who despises little things will fail little by little. Again, Christian maturity doesn't come overnight, but it does come to all who profess Christ, who all have been born again. And so let's pursue Christian maturity, and let's do so, so that we may all grow up into Him who is the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. So may God grant that all of us here would be ones who hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That's ultimately what Christian maturity is. It's holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. We're growing, we're understanding the Word of God, we're applying it, we're living it out. That's what Christian maturity is. So let's seek after that. Seek the Lord's grace. Hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You have loved us, that You have brought us to Yourself. And Father, we ask that You would strengthen us, that we would pursue maturity. None of us is mature as we ought to be. None of us is as mature as we one day will be, when we are with You in glory. And so, Father, we ask that You would help us, that You would sanctify us, that You conform us to the image of Christ, that You would help us to draw all of our strength from Christ, that we would never seek to produce fruit on our own. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. So we ask that we would continually look to Him, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And we thank You for Your grace towards us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.